Good to see everybody this morning, and especially on time. Daylight saving time sneaks up on us every year. You're to be commended for remembering to set the clock forward there. And there are very few in the world, though, who will choose also to set their calendars back a week. I may be the only one. Don't want to encourage you to be doing that year after year. I have a hard time remembering to change that. I typically use the same words and replace the background and always forget to do the ending, so here we are. We are glad you're here, though. Appreciate the fact that everyone loves our Lord so much as to say, you know, I need to be with the saints in an assembly with the purpose of raising our voices, and we've just done so very well in song and also in prayer, to worship our God, to encourage one another, for He has given us life. He has given us this day, and it is our first order of business to recognize that and to give Him praise and glory for it. We are studying the book of Ephesians, and we'll be looking in that for just a moment, but as I had warned everybody in the last 2 weeks, we're going to be taking a little bit of a diversion here this morning, kind of springboarding off some information in Ephesians chapter 5. But I suggest to you that if you're a visitor among us, maybe the first time you've been with us, or for those of us that are longtime members of the church, there are, as you can see on the screen there, really two things that are most often very immediately associated with the name, with the term Church of Christ. If there's anything that we as Christians are notorious for, I suppose, it is that we, and really oddly enough, in the middle of the religious world, believe that Acts 2:38 should be understood exactly as it's written. We take it very literally. And so, when you see the verse now before you, the first time the gospel was ever preached, the first time that anyone was offered the opportunity to respond to that gospel, we have Peter then saying to a very large crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, it's just coincidental this morning, the Bible class, we were talking about this. A lot of people think that this gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit Himself. It is not. The succeeding verses point out very plainly, it's the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit is the subject who bestows the gift. He's not the object that is given. And that, as I say, is cleared up in the succeeding verses. We talked about that this morning, talked about it in our studies of Acts chapter 2. But of all the churches, and there's over 2,000 of them in the United States, who believe that they love God and the Bible, I don't doubt their sincerity at all, who think that they are following God's instructions in the Scriptures. I've now been a Christian for 40 years, and I doubt that there's anything that I've had more supposed Christians get on my case about than the fact that I believe that when someone accepts the gospel, that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead, as revealed in Acts chapter 2, that what they should do then is repent and be baptized. I take it grammatically that these two linked by the conjunction and are to be understood as of some equality. You need to do both, not one or the other. Everyone needs to do that. And you need to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, not someone or something else. And that when you do that, repentance and baptism for everyone in Jesus' name has a purpose. There's a reason you would do that. You would do it for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, unless you do this in His name, every one of you, then there can't be the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive then salvation, that forgiveness. You will have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The moment you rise forth from that water, you are forgiven because that blood is applied in that moment. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's why you would do it. The religious world does not believe that. I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I've spent hundreds of hours, I guess, trying to help people to understand that if you believe that you should repent, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and then sometime later decide to be baptized for a different reason, that you've misunderstood the verse. And most everybody in this room understands the verse as I do. Two things need to be done in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, this makes us almost pariahs in the religious world. We have to spend a lot of time, you know, explaining that. We just are people who believe in taking the word, you know, as it is presented. Now, though, there's a second thing that's immediately associated with churches of Christ. That is, we do something quite akin in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you turn to Ephesians 5, we've been studying the last couple of weeks. In that fifth chapter, the next last chapter of the Ephesian letter, he gives some advice, some commands there, starting actually, if you like, in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, a command that we are to obey. Not something that's done to us or for us, but something that's done by us. We are ordered to do this. We are ordered to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our job. Get up, get busy, do it. And then in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So here's the verse as it appears in the New American Standard. What we believe as members of Churches of Christ is that the Holy Spirit isn't going to impose himself upon us. He isn't going to dump himself on us. The Holy Spirit isn't up there going to go do something to us. We have to obey the command. Be filled. We studied last week how Colossians is a parallel book using the same outline. And in that outline where he makes this statement, he says, instead of be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So we see Paul using different words to describe the same thing. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, then let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's a command you can obey. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's up to you. It's a function of how much time you spend with the verses, how much time you spend in the Bible. And then what we believe we should do is to speak to one another, not play for one another. We believe that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs should be sung and not played. And that you make the melody with your heart and not with a guitar or a piano or some other instrument of music. What we believe as members of Churches of Christ is that the verses should be accepted the way they were presented. They need not be altered. It should not be. We can't take part and leave out others or redefine things and decide that, well, you know, this is all well and good, but in addition to this, we're also going to go ahead, we're going to make melody with all kinds of different instruments, and so we're going to play as well as doing what is said. Beyond the speaking and the singing, we're going to add an element of worship. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I went to Catholic schools for 7 years. I had become very familiar with churches that added things to the Bible. They would say, well, the Bible never says that, you know, we shouldn't burn incense in the New Testament, so we're going to burn incense. The Bible says you shouldn't have stations of the cross. You know, never says don't have stations of the cross, so we're going to have stations of the cross. The Bible never says don't have holy water. The Bible never says don't have priests and nuns. And so we're going to add all these things. And we'll do what the Bible says, but we're just going to add some things to it too. You know, we think that needs to be done. Well, I would later learn, subsequent to reading the Bible for the first time, that the Lord forbids that endlessly, just repeatedly, constantly. You're not supposed to add to God's Word. You're not supposed to think you can fix it or make it better. You can't improve what God tells you to do. And what He tells us to do is very plain. Anything else, we would presume to add to God's wisdom. In Churches of Christ, we're just renowned, you know, for doing this, and we're considered just being nutcases. I mean, really? You know, everybody uses instruments of music, so surely if everybody's doing it, it must be right. Learn that in high school from your kids. Go ahead. Everybody's doing it. So, okay, it must be right then. And every parent says, go ahead. I mean, if everybody's doing it. No. Because everybody's doing something only means that they're on a broad path with many other people. Where the path leads is still a question. It might lead to destruction. And so we're not interested in voting on something. We're just interested in finding out the truth. So, in Churches of Christ, be forewarned if you're visiting with us this morning, you'll be welcome. But probably go home, tell your friends, you know, you've been to a Church of Christ, they're going to say, oh, those are those crazy people who think you can't be saved without being baptized. And worse than that, you know, they actually believe that it would be sinful to use instruments of music in worship. And everybody knows you can do that. I mean, look, everybody does. And that's the question before us here this morning, though. Is that what Paul, in this epistle, was trying to say? That we are free, by these verses, to go do whatever kind of music that we would like. I'm going to spend 2 weeks on this. Maybe three, I've been thinking about that. But we'll spend two, at least, this morning and next week. In preparation for this, I'd like to make, you know, what you would think is a very obvious point. But brethren, the Old Testament is not the New Testament. There are some differences, and not so subtle. The New Testament is the new one, and it's replacing the old one. So that just because the two are bound under the same cover does not mean that we should just go do whatever we find in the Old Testament now that we are living under a New Testament. They're different. Not only are they different, but in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, the writer there says, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is a better covenant. In the next chapter, he would say, he has obtained, Jesus has, a more excellent ministry. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, if it had, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But there is some fault that's attached to that Old Testament. We're going to study all that out here this morning. Most of you are familiar with it anyway, but just to recognize, brethren, that this new covenant is a result of Jesus' more excellent ministry. Because he was the mediator of that new covenant. Because it has better promises. Because the first one had some kind of fault that's associated with it. And there was occasion for a second. We're not under the first. We're under the second. A little while later in that same chapter, the argument continues. And the author says, when he said, when God said now, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's an interesting statement there. You notice I picked old, you know, free kind of paper for all these preceding things to just try to help illustrate. It's old and it's obsolete. And it's ready to disappear 2,000 years ago. The Hebrew writer knew that they were on the verge right there of just seeing the complete end of the Old Testament. And so, why is that? It's because we have a new covenant. That the first one's obsolete. And when a thing like that becomes old, it's ready to disappear. It's right on the verge. Well, brother, now it has. It's been gone for 2,000 years. The Old Testament and the New Testament are different, and one is obsolete, and the other is not. And so if we are to reach back in the old one for any of our religious practices, we just might be making a mistake trying to grab something that God himself rendered obsolete and resurrected, despite the fact that we have a better covenant with better promises. And a better mediator, in spite of all that newness and that difference, many people have chosen to say, well, we like the way they did it under the old law. They had all those instruments in the old law. Yeah, they did. Along with animal sacrifice and a lot of things. But just because they did, remains the question as to whether or not we should, doesn't it? This morning I'd like to just present some information that I think you'll find really very interesting and unusual, and which, in a religious world that is so certain that you're the nutcase, you're the oddball, you're the weird one, there's something wrong with you that you would not use instruments of music. Might be kind of surprising, some of the data that you're going to see here this morning, which hopefully you'll be able to help them with. First, let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, this is new paper. Got nice crisp edges, you know. This is the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. You know, some fine argument. And empty deception might fool you. according to the tradition of men. It doesn't matter how long people have been doing things or what their traditions are. We're not interested in that. According to the elementary principles of the world, these things are bad. Rather than according to Christ. Rather than according to the new covenant, the new testament, the one that he was the mediator of, the one that had the better promises. Don't let anybody take you captive by any of these means so that you lose that relationship that you have with Christ's teaching on how things ought to be done. Philippians chapter 3. Now bear in mind, the Ephesian letter was written apparently in 62 A.D. And there's really no doubt that the Colossian letter and the Philippian letter were written by the same man at the same time and the same place. And as we've already seen, Ephesians and Colossians were using even the same outline. Paul's got things on his mind that he wants these adjoining congregations to know about. So here's the third of the prison epistles. And he says here, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul sometimes speaks of the flesh as being the meat on his bones, and he talks about the problems you have with the temptations that come from its lust. But he also uses that term, brethren, to talk about the doctrines of a false circumcision as opposed to a true one. And people who are not worshiping in the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus, but they're putting their confidence in something else. And Paul talked about him being a Jew and a Hebrew of Hebrews. Who could have confidence in the flesh? He didn't mean how good looking he was, or how strong he was, or how fast he was, or how high he could jump. He meant his status as a leader among those who were still practicing the Old Testament after Jesus had risen from the dead. And he learned how wrong he was. He had to stop putting confidence in the things of the Old Law. So that he could serve his God in spirit and glory that's in Christ Jesus. Here's Titus chapter 1. Paul wrote this epistle too, though somewhat later than these prison epistles. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. There's that circumcision again. Who are the people that you associate with circumcision? Who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. But then there's a variety of reasons why somebody might teach that you're still subject to the Old Testament, you ought to be doing what the Old Testament does, or you're just claiming authority for Old Testament practices here under the New. And some of them do it, you know, consciously for money. That's not bad. I'm not accusing everybody or even anybody of that. But brethren, the rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers are especially of the Jews, of the Old Law, of those who wouldn't leave it behind. So they could have something new and better in Jesus the Christ. And you have to be warned about those people and their practices. Now I hope all of you will find this really very interesting. And if I can brag a little bit, I spent a tremendous amount of time digging this out of history books. So what you're about to see, if you'd like to have copies of these quotes, be here next week. I didn't do it this week, but I'm going to give you all the quotes you'll see in a moment and many more. On a double-sided sheet of paper, so you'll be able to take home and have these, you know, for yourself. So relax this morning, you don't try to talk them all down. But, Brendan, I think this morning, seeing what happened immediately after Paul wrote those letters, what went down in the years, you know, that succeeded, will be a great help to us. 147 years is not very long. 147 years ago was 1866. Lincoln hadn't been dead for a year yet. Civil War is a part of our recent, in the grand scheme of things, history. 147 years is not very far at all, and you could have an awful lot of information about what went on, you know, what goes on those days. And there's a lot about it. And Clement of Alexandria, who died 147 years after Paul, so therefore he was living only 100 years after Paul, this man had something to say that goes like this. Only one instrument do we use, namely the word of peace, wherewith we honor God, no longer the old psaltery, trumpet, drum, and flute. Wow. that's interesting.
In the first 100 years after Christianity was born, in that very early period, not only does the New Testament not have one word about any Christian here on the earth ever using an instrument of music in worship, but we have the uninspired testimony of those from the time. So we don't do that anymore. We're not using those instruments anymore. We don't use that psaltery, trumpet, drum, and flute anymore. We're not doing that. Well, that's really interesting because everybody today is.
But they weren't then. The ones that were closest to the apostles, they weren't. Now, I hope this guy didn't look like this, and I don't think the previous one did either. You know, Kodak hadn't come along yet, so these aren't photographs. But John Chrysostom, whose visage had been carved in stone, as a matter of fact, died in 407, again, not very long. And he said, quote, David, it's Old Testament David, formerly sang in Psalms. Also, we sing today with him. He had a lyre with lifeless strings. Our tongues are the strings of the lyre, with a different tone indeed, but with more accordant piety. In other words, the uniform record now reaching 250 to 300 years after Christ is, and you'll know this is the same book that I quoted before, this is not a religious book. This hasn't got anything to do with churches. This is very secular work. This is pointing out a fact that is absolutely undisputed in history. This is the way it was. In the beginning, nobody who named the name of Christ would dare pick up an instrument of music in their worship. They thought that it would be kind of contrary to piety to do that. They thought singing had become the new strings rather than actual catgut that you could bend or some similar. Isn't that interesting? Isn't this interesting? Here's a painting of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas is a Roman Catholic priest. And no, we skipped a lot of years now. You have to do that for time's sake. But this quote is from 1250. Now, he died in 1274. That's 1,200 years plus after Christ died. He said, speaking of the Catholic Church, not any other, our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God, so that she may not seem to judaize. Do you notice the preceding quotes both had elements about going back to the old stuff, and we don't do that anymore. Mentioned David, you know, in particular. But look, this is the Catholic Church, brethren. The Catholic Church had been created by then, didn't exist for the first 300 years after Christ, but in the next 900 years it rose up and established itself. Something new and different. And at that point, still, after roughly 800 or 900 years of Catholicism, they were not using musical instruments. No way. Do that, and you would seem to be going back under the old law. Why, everybody knows. We don't want to judaize. How many books in the New Testament are telling us not to do that? So they didn't. Here's the Catholic Church today, though. How do you suppose old Thomas would feel about that?
Well, times change. We just do it. What excuse or reason do we need, right? That sounds good.
We like it. So what if nobody ever has? So what if the New Testament doesn't say we should? So what if the New Testament is specific about singing and says nothing about playing? You know, we just do it anyway. Here's a guy you might know, Martin Luther. Martin Luther founded the Lutheran Church. No Luther, no Lutherans. It's not hard to figure out, is it? You know, this thing is the Lutheran Church prior to Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote his two catechisms, became the foundation for a brand new church, a church that didn't exist for 1,500 years after the one Jesus built. But it's pretty popular now. He says, the organ in the worship of God is an instrument of Baal. It's a symbol of idolatry is what that means. The Roman Catholic Church borrowed it from the Jews. Oh! Luther? Really? When this is a Lutheran church today? What happened? Why did it happen? Here's a guy, John Calvin. Without John Calvin, there'd be no Presbyterians in exactly the same manner that without Luther, there'd be no Lutherans. He said, musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, people who accept papal authority, the Catholics, therefore have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. Boy, them strong words, right? Here's a Presbyterian church today. How do you suppose the founder of Presbyterianism would feel about the church he created today? Here's a guy, John Calvin. Anybody ever heard of him? There's a whole group, several churches actually, that go under the moniker of Reformed churches. He died in 1564. He said the papists, in employing instrumental music, cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament which was figurative and terminated with the gospel. Ah. Them's fighting words. That's strong stuff, brethren. You know, John Calvin, I'm sure he'd recognize his church today, wouldn't he?
Yeah, this was a little bit hard, you know, because you got an organ over here, you got a kid about 11 or 12 years old that has a drum set, got electric guitar, two acoustics.
Sure, that's just what he wanted when he started his church, isn't it? How about this? Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist, died in 1892, brethren, and as you can see, the Baptists don't have any greater hero, save unless it be Billy Graham himself. Those are the two most famous Baptists in all of Baptist history. Baptist history now is almost 400 years old. There weren't any Baptists till the 1600s, but there had been Baptists for about 200 years by the time Spurgeon came along, and he is renowned. He said, Israel was at school and used childish things to help her learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. That would hinder rather than help our prayers. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. This guy's a Baptist. Think he'd be very comfortable today? In the Baptist church of which he had such enormous and powerful influence and sway, would he even recognize it today? Here they are, brethren. The two things that we're most known for. The funny thing is that everybody else did what we did for over a millennium. And now we're the weird guys. Isn't that curious? There is no debate, no other voice, no argument or discussion in all the earth's history. No one who named the name of Christ wanted anything to do after reading their Bibles with instrumental music for well over 1,000 years. And I thought, well, so what? We just change it. Despite every one of those religious leaders' insistence that they should not. Now, I hope you understand this morning. Strange kind of a lesson with a lot of history in it. Look, I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a Lutheran. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not in a Reformed church. I sure don't want to be a Baptist. I just want to be a Christian. I don't want any of that other stuff. I just want to be a Christian. I just want to do what the Bible teaches. So, all a lot of things those guys, you know, I disagree with. I don't want anything else they got to do. They are not our authority. I'm not saying because they said that, then we should follow their advice and therefore get rid of, you know, a piano. That's not what I'm saying. I'm only saying in this lesson that we really need to wake up a little bit and just say, whoa, you know, right in those horses, you know, and ask ourselves, what's going on here? Where did this thing come from that was so absolutely verboten? Now, it's so common that the only people who don't use the music are considered crazy wackos. Something wrong with them. Brethren, We never changed, and that's what makes us so weird, is that we never changed. I'm going to close this morning with this thought right here. I'm really tempted to ask you, and I won't, you know, ask you to actually verbalize it, but I want you to think, what do you believe the word acapella means? Most people immediately say one of two things. They'll either say it means without instruments, or it means vocal only. These are the two ways that you'll respond. I went through several definitions, went online, you find dictionaries everywhere, you know, and looked it up. And they'll have those definitions there. Yes, they will. But isn't what I asked. It's not just a definition I'm looking for. What I'm also looking for is derivation. Where did the word come from? Did you know, brethren, that in Italian, preceded by the Latin, that the letter A means like or similar to? It means in the same manner. There are different ways you could translate that single letter. That's all it was in that language. But what it meant was is in that manner, in that way, similar to this. The word capella, you ever wondered where that word comes from? It's the word chapel. And it means church. That's where it came from. Now you can draw your line and get to that bottom line there, can't you? This word that everybody thinks they understand, how was it born? How was it created? Where did it come from? What does it really mean? What it means is, like the church. What it means is, doing things in that manner. Acapella doesn't mean without music. It doesn't mean without instruments. It doesn't mean voices only. It means do it like the church did. Brethren, we're in the Church of Christ here under this. And in the Church of Christ, this group of people that assembles here, we just want to do it like the church that we read about in the first century. And we're vigorous enough in that commitment that if the whole world says, no, we don't want to be like the church in the New Testament, and we don't want to be like the church for the next 1,000 years after that. We want to be new. We want to be hip. We want to be the first church of what's happening now. That's what we want to be. We've got to do things different. We've got to reach the youth. We've got to give them what they want. We're going to fill our pews. We've got to go get the people. And that's what they want, isn't it? Well, that's what they want, then. Give them what they want. No, it doesn't matter if everybody's on the broad path that leads to destruction. It doesn't matter if most everybody doesn't want to pattern themselves after the Bible. It doesn't matter if they're still reaching back and Judaized to the Old Testament, trying to drag that stuff into the new. It doesn't matter what everybody's doing. In the Lord's church, we just want to be like the church that you can read about. The one that never used those instruments of music. Yup. You're a peculiar people, you guys. But I gotta tell you, they sound pretty good, don't they? You answered and everybody else. You know, if you make melody with your heart and everybody does it together, it is a higher form of worship than listening to somebody else who may not be all that hot in drums to begin with at the age of 11. Try to lead you in something as high and holy as worship for God Almighty. Why not? Here's a suggestion. Let's just do it the way they did in church. You know? The one you can read about in the New Testament. More on this next week. Appreciate your attention, strength, lesson. If, however, you have made that decision, you would like to come to Christ and be washed in His blood, baptized for the remission of your sins. Let that be today. It is your day of salvation. If we can help you in some other study or way, please come forward and speak with me as we now stand and sing.